Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the Triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When the waves rise, you still them. Lift up your hearts. Father of all, we gather here now in order to worship you with trembling and godly fear. Help us to understand our position before you as we prostrate ourselves before you, the one who is forever God. We worship you as the Father in the name of the Son and through the Holy Spirit, knowing that we who were once far off have been brought near. Only your grace, Father, enables us to approach you and fear you at the same time. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. This exhortation concerns something that we do in every worship service, and consequently, it is possible for the whole thing to start becoming old hat. I'm referring to the practice of psalm singing, and not in a way that we can just simply check off our list. Sang my quota of psalms today or this week, and I'm off to do something else. This is something that we get to do. This is an enormous privilege and not a burdensome duty if we think of it aright. We are told in Scripture that we are to sing a new song to the Lord. This is not a reference to how old the song is or how long you have known it. The word refers to the quality, the freshness of the singing. When the Spirit moves, ancient songs come alive. When He does not, the song may have been written last week. And while it may be contemporary, it is not new. At the same time, we have to also insist that while songs are not necessarily dead because they are old, they can be dead and old both. And songs of recent composition can be really good. But if sluggish people sing them, the problem will become apparent very quickly. I say all this because we are working on our monthly psalm sings, and there is one tonight. And we are not doing this by simply trying to rearrange the musical furniture. That can be a help. But that's not the heart of the matter. I urge you to come this evening, and in urging you to come this evening, I understand fully that there are a number of you that have situations with family and little kids and all sorts of things that you are precluded from coming this evening. But I'm talking to those who are sitting around at 5 saying, I don't know, what do you want to do? So I urge you to come this evening prepared to overflow with songs that you know and to eagerly take in songs that you don't know. And both kinds will be a new song. Scripture encourages us to confess our sins, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Our Father, as we begin to work our way through the book of Romans, we ask you to make us mindful of our sloth in reading and studying your word throughout all Scripture. We would be quickened by it, and we ask you to show us how much we have been missing. We do this in the great name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Your ears be attentive. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. When the words of pardon are declared, sorrow and sighing do flee away. When we are forgiven, gladness and joy do come to us, and we rejoice with singing. God loves to do this, and so as his minister, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 15, verse 24. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Father, you have given this book of Romans to the church, and over the generations you have given many other gifts to your church through this book. We have this book before us now, Lord, and so we dare to ask you for more. We ask this in the great name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. with occasional sermons aside connected to the church year and Advent and so on, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Romans. It probably will be in the book of Romans for a year or so. And I want to begin by introducing the book overall. The book of Romans is a first century apostolic fundraising letter. It's a fundraising letter. And the fact that it almost never strikes us in this way simply demonstrates how divergent our practices in fundraising are from the biblical practices. If we say if it's a fundraising letter, where are the pictures of starving children? And where's the blood on the envelope? Doesn't there have to be blood on the envelope? And this ministry is going to die? And the book of Romans, you've read through it, you've not seen any boxes to check anywhere. $10, $25, $50, or $1,000. How can this be a fundraising letter? Well, the Apostle Paul, as is clear in the text I just read, the Apostle Paul was seeking to minister in Spain, in the western part of the Roman Empire, and he wanted the help of the Roman Church. He wanted to solicit their help so that they would enable him to go on to Spain. As part of this, he determined to set before them a clear statement of the gospel as he preached it, so that they would know the nature of the ministry that they were helping, or possibly helping. And you see the first principle there. The people who give, the people who support, should be completely up to speed on what's going on, what's being taught, what's being communicated. So the book of Romans is a fundraising letter, but it's very unlike the fundraising letters that we're used to. And I think this is going to come swim into focus later as we deal with some other aspects of the book. The letter to the Romans was likely written from Corinth in early AD 57. And although we know that Paul was a Roman citizen, as he tells the centurion in Acts 22:28, there's no record of him ever having visited Rome before this. So you could be a Roman citizen, part of the Roman Empire, but and never make it to your native city. The fact that he wanted to establish churches in Spain gave him a perfect opportunity to make the acquaintance of the Christians there. He had no desire to usurp the ministry of others, no desire to build on another man's foundation, as he makes clear in his writings. He's very careful about intruding on the ministry of others. And he did not plant the church at Rome. He did not establish the church at Rome. They were not his children. And so consequently, when he approaches them looking for help, he is being above board in everything. I want you to know that I'm not trying to weasel my way in and replace anybody else or challenge anybody's authority. I'm not trying to do anything like that. The Church of Rome was established in the capital city of the empire. And all the temptations that you might expect came with that privilege, right? If you establish a church in a powerful city, the church is going to be buffeted or shaped or tempted or enabled in any number of ways by what's going on in the city around. So if for example, an evangelical church, same statement of faith, that's planted in Beauville, Idaho, is going to have a very different complexion than one planted in Boise, than one planted in Washington, D.C. Because the people in these respective places are hobnobbing during the week with a different kind of person altogether. And the people in a capital city, the capital city of an empire like this, a lot of the Christians are basking in reflected glory all the time. All right, you live in an important city. You live in the most important city in the world. You've got a church in the most important city in the world. Your church must be the most important church in the world. The Apostle Paul saw that temptation coming, and he warns them. We're going to get to this when he gets to Romans 11. He's acutely aware of the temptations, and he warns the Roman Christians of these temptations discreetly, not in an offensive way, but he does it very clearly. And it's worth noting that the temptation was for the church at Rome, because they were a church, an established church, an ancient church in the most powerful city ever, right? Because of that, their temptation would be to think that we're the most important church. as Paul says in Romans 11. He warns them, you're not the root. The root supports you. You don't support the root. You have, don't be haughty, but fear. If God could cut the Jews out, the Jews go back a lot farther than you do. If God could cut the Jews out, don't you be haughty, but rather fear. We sometimes forget, and this is astonishing that we sometimes forget, we almost always forget, as Protestants, that this is a letter written to the church at Rome. All right, so if I said, as I will say a number of times in this series of messages, the Roman Church, in another context, the Roman Church means the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church has antiquity going for it. They've gone back all this way. They've got a lot of, they're in an important place in history, an important city, and so on. But it seems to me that the Roman Catholic Church has forgotten, neglected, and ignored the very specific warnings that the Apostle Paul gave to them as a church. He told them, don't get haughty. Don't think that you're anything but a branch, right? Christ is the root. We are all branches. And as long as the branches are bearing fruit, there's nothing to worry about. But if you grow haughty and full of covenant presumption, as the Jews did, well, the Jews were cut out, and so might you be. That's going to be something we consider in detail later. There had been visitors from Rome, we are told in the book of Acts, there had been visitors from Rome present at the day of Pentecost. And there had likely been a church there in Rome very early, and quite possibly from the same year that Pentecost occurred. So it's likely that there was a church in Rome, an established church in Rome, from the same year that the church was established or inaugurated at the day of Pentecost. It is an ancient church. Priscilla and Aquila were part of this early Roman church, and Paul befriended them when the Jews were expelled from Rome under Claudius in AD 49. Now, we have to take another step back here. In the early days of the church, it was very hard for the Romans, for the pagans, to distinguish the Christians from the Jews. As far as they were concerned, the Christians were simply a subset. You know, you've got your Pharisees, you've got your Sadducees, you've got your followers of the way, and you've got these commotions that are going on in the Jewish community. The Christian church, when it was first established, was established within Israel. The story that we're told over the course of the New Testament has to do with the expulsion of the Christians from Judaism, or thinking more covenantally, the expulsion of unbelieving branches from the olive tree. There was a fundamental division that occurred, but the division wasn't apparent at first glance. So the Jews, there had been a commotion, a series of problems in Rome in 49 A.D. Suetonius, the historian, 70 years later after this, said that the Jews were expelled from Rome because the Jews were constantly rioting at the instigation of a man named Crestus. Crestus. Now, Crestus is a variant Latin spelling of Christus, but it's not certain that it's referring to Christ. We don't know. So it's possible, Suetonius says, that Jews were rioting. There was a big tumult in Rome over at the instigation of this guy named Crestus. But if it referred to Christ, it would be odd for the Jews in Rome at the end of the book of Acts not to know anything about this sect in Acts 28:22. When the Apostle Paul finally makes it to Rome in chains, he's under house arrest, and then he calls for the leaders of the Jews, and they come to him and say, hey, tell us about this. We know that this sect is spoken against everywhere, but, you know, we don't know any, we know virtually nothing about it. That's the way they come across. And that would have been odd if the Jews had been kicked out of Rome, if there had been a big exile over one Crestus. At any rate, after the death of Claudius in AD 54, there was a thriving Jewish community in Rome. And when Paul wrote in 57, he could speak of the faith of the Roman church as a matter of universal knowledge. In short, Rome was a happening place. And so Claudius kicks all the Jews out, but when he dies, they're back in mass, and they just flood back in. There's a thriving Jewish community after the death of Claudius, and there is a thriving Christian community. And this is the church that the Apostle Paul is writing to, seeking help from, as he makes his way to Spain. We also know that if he's wanting to help fund his missionary journey to Spain, we're probably not talking about a church of two or three people. We're probably talking about a thriving Christian community that would be in a position to help the apostle. Now, what I want to do is give sort of an overview to the entire book, and then conclude with an exhortation based on one of the grand themes of the book. Most of Paul's letters were responding to particular situations on the ground, and Paul is responding to them pastorally. He is dealing with a particular situation in Philemon, the breach between Philemon and Onesimus. In Galatians, he's responding to the crisis in the Galatian church that was introduced by false teachers. In Corinthians, it's like listening to one half of a phone conversation, because apparently the Corinthians had sent him a whole list of questions, and he says, now about this, and he answers the question about this, and that's the structuring device, largely, of the book of Corinthians. It's a Q&A session. He's answering their particular questions. Of necessity, this means that Paul's teaching in the bulk of his letters is necessarily ad hoc, necessarily to this point or to that point or to the other point. In this letter, in the book of Romans, he does not have pastoral responsibility in Rome, and he is not responding to a crisis. He doesn't have any pastoral responsibilities, and he's not responding to a crisis. He would like their help to go on to Spain, and he wants them to know what he believes. Because he's going on to Spain, he's setting forth his gospel as clearly as he can. The result is that the book of Romans is far more systematic than most of his other writings. If you want to get an overview of what the Apostle Paul taught on all the aspects of the gospel, the book of Romans is a place where you're likely to find it. He lays out his gospel in a very cogent, systematic, tightly reasoned way. Now, in taking an overview of the book, I'm going to pass over a number of the nooks and crannies, and there are quite a few of them, but we're going to address those as we go through the book. So take this as the broad overview. And remember that the original book of Romans did not have chapters and verses. All right, so when I say chapter 1 is about, chapter 2 is about, chapter 3 is about, well, I'm just using those as convenient mile markers. Sometimes his argument in one chapter will slop over into another. Sometimes there'll be a section. The argument will begin and end, perhaps, within the context of the chapter. So take this as the broad overview. In the first chapter, Paul shows that the nations are trapped in sin. The nations are trapped in sin. But lest the Jews vaunt themselves, in the second chapter, he shows that they, the Jews, are under sin as well. In the third chapter, he rolls them up into the same common ball and says that Jews and Gentiles are both under sin together in the same way. Chapter 1, the Gentiles have a deep problem. Chapter 2, the Jews have a deep problem. Chapter 3, they have the same problem. Right? It's important to emphasize this, because the Jews had the scriptures, they had the promises, they had the covenants, they had all these blessings that God had given them, which Paul enumerates in the book of Romans. He says, you know, is there any advantage to being a Jew? Certainly, much in every way. And he gives all the advantages that the Jews had. But one of the advantages that they did not have was the advantage of being immune from the problem of sin. They weren't immune from the problem of sin. So chapter 1, the Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2, the Jews are under sin. Chapter 3, they're both under sin together. Now, I want to just note this. I'm going to come back to this later, but I want to note it here. Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles through the whole book. He's not talking about every man as a solitary individual. Now, he is talking about every man as a solitary individual by implication. Right? By implication, we can, and by deduction. If some people try to say that when God addresses nations corporately, this says nothing to individuals. Well, this is an important point that we have to really get our minds around, because if God speaks to nations, he's speaking to the people in them. But if he's speaking just to the people in the nations, he's not necessarily speaking to the nations. All right? So we need to understand that if we go from, if we speak to the nations, we have to speak to the people. If we're speaking to the people and we're individualists, we might never get to the nations, which is the reason we are in the mess we're in the Western church. This is our problem. This is why we can have a nation with millions of evangelical Christians in it doing the things we're doing. This is why. This is the reason. So I want to come back to that. So thus far, we have a statement of the problem of universal sin that the gospel addresses. And the gospel is addressing this universal sin that has the nations tied up in bondage. That's the problem. The nations are in bondage. In chapter 4, he gives us an exegetical basis for the doctrine of justification by faith alone, found in the example of Abraham. In chapter 5, he gives us a theological argument for the same truth. So the first is an exegetical argument. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In chapter 5, we see a theological statement, his argument from the two Adams. The first Adam plunged us into sin, and the last Adam is the basis of a new human race. All right, so you have three chapters of a statement of the problem, two chapters where justification by faith alone is declared. So you have a statement of the problem, statement of the solution, and then he turns to answering objections. Given that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, Paul turns in a refutatio to address a number of objections to his gospel. So he stated the problem, he stated his solution, and then he says, and if you're listening carefully, when you listen to the solution that I've given you, you're going to say, yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what about? So Paul has heard these objections. He's been in more than one discussion in the back of a synagogue before after he's presented his gospel, and he knows the objections that are going to come up. The first one is, if we are justified by faith apart from the law, then doesn't that mean that we get to sin up a storm? Right? If we are justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, doesn't that mean that we get to sin a lot? And he says, no, no. How can we who died to sin still live in it? All right, so he answers that objection. The objection is that a gospel of free grace is antinomian. A gospel of free grace is against the law. A gospel of free grace is inconsistent with lives of moral sobriety. And Paul says, no, it's not inconsistent at all, because the gospel deals with this by killing us. The gospel doesn't pat us on the head and say, the way you were living is all forgiven, go and be the way you were. The gospel kills us. We are crucified in Christ, and then we come back from the dead, and everything is completely different. In chapter 7, Paul answers this objection. If we are justified by faith apart from works of the law, then what's the law for then? Doesn't that make the law of God superfluous? Doesn't that make the Old Testament superfluous? If we are justified by the law, if we're not justified by the law, then why did God give the law? What's the law for then? And Paul answers that question in chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, Paul begins his glorious discussion of the relationship of God's sovereignty over all things, but specifically his sovereignty over the nations, right? His sovereignty over all things, but specifically his sovereignty over the nations, to God's covenant promises and commitments to the Jews. Chapter 8 gives us a discussion of God's commitment to the entire created order. Chapters 9 through 11 describe God's saving work within the covenant made with the Jews, and then how the Gentiles were to be brought into that. And then, in accordance with his custom, Paul gives the Romans a series of ethical exhortations, all of which line up with the gospel that has been articulated up to this point. Chapter 12 addresses body life within the congregation. Chapter 13 has to do with our relationship to the unbelieving civil order. Chapter 14 concerns debates about questionable matters, dietary debates, and so on. Chapter 15 addresses the subject of missions, and remember the purpose of the letter. Right, and chapter 15 is where our text is from. Chapter 15 is where Paul broaches the matter of them helping him as he goes on to Spain. Well, this is all part of his sustained discussion in that section of the Gentile world mission. And then chapter 16 largely consists of greetings and a few remaining exhortations. So, that's an overview of the book. Chapter 1, Gentiles are under sin. The tribes, the nations, the Roman Empire, all these Gentile nations are under sin. Chapter 2, the covenant people of God, the Jews, are under sin. And it's not a special sin that they're under. They're under the same kind of sin that the Gentiles were under. So that famous verse that you've seen on bumper stickers and billboards, "For all have sinned and come to fall short of the glory of God," the "all" there is referring to Jew and Gentile. Both have sinned. Jews have sinned. Gentiles have sinned. So chapters 1 through 3, that's the problem. Chapters 4 and 5, justification by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Chapter 5, God is in the process of establishing a new human race in the last Adam, the last humanity. The word Adam simply means mankind. So when Jesus is described as the last Adam, Jesus is being described as the last mankind. So, problem, solution, then objections are addressed. Chapter 6, do we send up a storm? And this is going to anticipate something we cover later. A lot of a school of interpretation has arisen in the last generation or so called the New Perspective on Paul that has quite a bit of value to it in pointing out things in the text that had not been seen before. But one of the things they argue is that when Paul says we're justified by faith apart from works of the law, the works of the law refers there to circumcision and Sabbath keeping and covenant boundary markers, and not to moral righteousness, not to moral issues. But it's very clear from chapter 6 that when the objection is thrown out, if what you're saying is true about justification by faith, then don't we get to whoop it up? Don't we get to go down and have a good time at the saloon? That's the objection he's addressing in chapter 6. The people in chapter 6 are saying, well, if what you're saying is true, they're not saying, if what you're saying is true, then doesn't that mean that we can just not be circumcised? Because Paul would have then said, yeah, that is what I'm saying. But they say, if what you're saying is true, doesn't that mean that we get to sin as much as we want? And he says, no, we died to sin. You can't understand the term righteousness in the book of Romans, you cannot understand apart from all his uses of unrighteousness in the book of Romans. So we're going to look at there are some particular passages that we're going to spend some time on this further. But it's important for us to note that the moral component is a very important part of this. It's not just covenant boundary markers that are in view. Evangelical Christians, contemporary evangelical Christians, are accustomed to think of Romans as a tract outlining the way of individual salvation. They're accustomed to think of the book of Romans as a love letter from God to you, or to Smith. And I can put the book of Romans in a tract, and I could leave it in the laundromat. And here's the message to you from God. Now, this is certainly something that can be and should be derived from this book. The relevance of the gospel to the individual must be applied to every individual. It does have an application to every individual. It would be incoherent if it didn't have an application to every individual, but it does not come to the individual in the first place. That's not where it's aimed in the first place. If God says, we can say, for example, the Westminster Confession says that we can say that whatever the Bible says or is the Word of God, or whatever by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from the Word of God. So if the Bible says that God created all things, but the Bible never says that God created porcupines, we can say the Bible teaches, the Word of God declares that God created porcupines, because all things includes porcupines. Right? So what can be derived from all things by good and necessary consequence is fully legitimate. So we can say if the Bible declares something universally in an each and every sense, then we can cash it out, break it out, and make applications to the individuals. There's an important point here, though. When we start at the at the genus, right, before going down to the species. When we start there, everything below is necessarily included. All right, if we say God created all things, it's necessary for us to say that God created this and this and this. But suppose I start with God created this and this and this, it's a slippery argument to get up to God created everything. Right? I need to be careful what direction I'm reasoning. Deduction is stronger. Induction is a reasonable way to go from particulars to the general. We render general by induction all the time, but it's not as tight, it's not as strong, and we have messed up on this when it comes to the gospel. All right, so individual application must be part of the message of the book of Romans. But it's important for us to note that Paul is proclaiming the gospel to the church at Rome so that they would help him proclaim it in the region of Spain. The tribal nature of man is apparent throughout this entire book. It concerns individuals of necessity, but we have to begin where Paul begins. He begins with the tribes. He begins with the clusters. He begins with the groups. He begins with the Gentiles and with the Jews and all the collections of men, and the gospel is proclaimed to them. In Romans 1:5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among all nations. As you go through the book of Romans, nations are on Paul's mind all the time. The nations and the tribes. That's what he's after. You cannot talk about omelets without including eggs. But you can talk about eggs and never get to the omelet. And this is the position that we're in the Western evangelical world. You cannot talk about nations without including men and women, boys and girls. But you can talk about men and women, boys and girls, and never get to the nations. Never get there. And that's what we do. This individualization is one of the devices that we use to keep the gospel from getting us into trouble. Now, let me come at this another way. There are two ways to think about evangelism, two ways to think about the Great Commission, two ways to think about the future evangelization of the world. One is to say, if we go around sharing the gospel with individuals and they pray the prayer and then come into the church or baptize and come into the church, then Jesus said, out of who you believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so we say, okay, we got a little artesian well there, and then we led someone else to the Lord, and there's another little artesian well, and then here's another well, and here's another well, and we lead all these people to the Lord, and a little artesian well springs up out of them. We've forgotten the flood part. But the Bible, the gospel that Paul's setting forth in Romans and the gospel that we see throughout all Scripture is God has inundated the world. Jesus Christ has come. Everything is different. The world has been baptized. The world has been flooded. The world has been overwhelmed at what Jesus has done. And our job in evangelism is to go around in our little Coast Guard boats and knock people out of trees. Okay? Hit them off the roof so that they get into the water. There are a bunch of people hiding from the flood, taking refuge from the flood, seeking high ground. But the flood is an objective fact. Jesus has come. The world is different. There's a new mankind. Jesus is the new Adam. It's the new human race. And this is something that we are supposed to do, declare to nations. We declare this to kings. We declare this to presidents. The secularists who are currently running our nation really don't care how many people we lead to Christ, so long as we continue to lead them to Christ the way we have been doing. All right? We lead them to Christ. They pray a prayer. They believe these things behind their eyes, between their ears. They're going to go to heaven when they die, and they're good. That is a sort of mystery cult approach to this whole thing. In the Roman Empire, back in before the first, the reason the first persecutions against the Christians arose was not because they worshipped Jesus. It's not because they were saved. It was not because they were going to heaven. The problem they had was that they would not worship Caesar. The problem was not who they worshipped. The Romans didn't care who you worshipped. The more the merrier. The Romans invited you to worship anybody and anything you wanted to, just so long as you gave them the jurisdiction over public life. If you gave them jurisdiction over public life, you could, in private life, do anything you pleased. But the Christians didn't do that. They refused to do that because the gospel is for the nations. And if the gospel is for the nations, that includes the king. That includes the president. That includes the Congress. And if you tell the king or the president or the Congress, you must repent, you must believe, and you must establish the throne in righteousness. You know what that's going to lead to? That's going to lead to trouble. That's what that's going to lead to. The kind of thing that the Apostle Paul was always in. One Anglican vicar many years ago said, everywhere the Apostle Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot. He said, everywhere I go, they serve tea. It's either a revival or a riot. Well, what is it? Is it because he had an abrasive personality? Is that why there was a revival or a riot, because Paul had an abrasive personality? No. It had nothing to do with it. It was that he was preaching, bringing the gospel to the nations. He was bringing the gospel, declaring the authority and supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things, over everything. So this individualization, this is a device that we use to pull the punch. That's what we're doing. We're pulling the punch. We think that we're being aggressive and evangelistic because we're evangelizing individuals. And don't get me wrong, we must evangelize individuals. Open air preaching, great. Handing out tracts, great. Having literature missions, great. Evangelistic Bible studies, great. We ought to be doing all of that. But we ought not to be doing that as a substitute for the declaration to the nation itself. When was the last time someone preached the gospel to America? It hasn't been done in over a century. Right? I can't name you one instance where it has been done. So at least a century. When was the last time someone declared to America, you must repent, you must believe, you must change your ways, you must turn away from the way of death? And what we do is we say, oh, we can't do that. If we did that, then people would think we were being political. But yes, we are being political. Jesus is king. That's politics. Jesus is the king. That's a political statement. The United States government does not have the last word, thank heaven. Right? The Supreme Court is not the supreme being. There's a court of appeals beyond. And when we and this is the thing, it's not just a question of judgment. This is a question of grace and gospel. We are preaching the gospel. So as we study this book, we're going to discover that God's plan of salvation is far greater than a simple plan to save Smith if Smith believes. God loves the world. He loves the Jews. He loves the tribes. He loves the cosmos. He fully intends to save all of it. And that includes Smith. And so do you want a basis for your evangelistic Bible study? Do you want a basis for presenting the gospel to someone that you meet? Yeah, you can have that. You can have that. Because if this gospel is for everyone and everything, if this gospel is going to reunite heaven and earth, if this gospel is for every tribe under heaven, then he belongs to one of those tribes, right? I can have full confidence in presenting the gospel to an individual, knowing that this is one of God's means to bringing that tribe. But I must not do it in a way that simply says, you know, summons him over and says, this is a secret, and I'm going to tell you this, and if you pray this prayer, you're going to go to heaven when you die, but don't tell the king. Don't, because that's going to precipitate a crisis. That's going to precipitate a problem. We don't want problems. Well, Jesus said that he came to not to bring peace on earth, but to bring a sword, a division. That division, and this is one of these gospel paradoxes, this is one of these glorious things. Those who are willing for the division that Christ brings are the instruments of the unity that he will bring. Those who are unwilling for the division that Christ brings are going to perpetuate all sorts of secular, carnal, unbelieving divisions. Jesus Christ declares who he is. Jesus Christ tells us to declare who he is. He's the Son of God, declared with power by his resurrection from the dead, as we're going to consider next week in Romans 1:4. So Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He has authority over all things, authority over all nations, authority over all kings, all potentates, all presidents, the United Nations, all of it, the whole ball of wax. It belongs to him. And it doesn't belong to him in an invisible spiritual sense. Okay? It doesn't belong to him in a 17th dimension sense. It belongs to him such that we should pray for the day when the United Nations will have carved in marble above its doors, "To the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord." That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. There is no salvation for the world without a Savior. There is no salvation for the world without a Savior, and there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus. And Jesus is not the kind of Savior who saves when we are too embarrassed to mention his name. We are not. What do we think? You know, you're in sin, you have problems, you need to believe in him. To say more would be indiscreet. No, we're Christians. We believe in Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. We're Christians. That's what we do. Right? Why? It's just mind-boggling to me. Why? People expect Christians to back away from what they believe. We're Christians. This is what we believe. This is the Bible. This is the Word. This is the Gospel. If you don't like that, if you say, "Well, I don't think Jesus is that," okay, fine. There are other religions. Goodbye. Right? The Christian faith revolves around the central Christian confession, which Paul brings up in chapter 10. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that lordship is at the top. It's not a mid-management position. It's not a isolated position. He's not the Lord over spiritual issues only. He is the Lord of everything that has breath and everything that doesn't have breath. He's the Lord of everything in heaven and on earth. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Therefore, go disciple the nations. Notice that. Disciple the nations. Now, the Bible never tells us to preach to tribes and only to tribes and never talk to people. No, obviously we know in order to win the tribe, you've got to talk to the people. But we have figured out this convoluted way of winning. We could win everybody in the tribe. And if they were trained the way modern evangelical Christians are trained, they would say, yes, everybody in this tribe could become a Christian and be a Christian and worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, but we should still keep a secular state, which is incoherent. It's incoherent. It makes no sense. And it shows you the problem. The problem is that this is what happens when we go after individuals only. When we go after individuals only, this is the impasse we get to, where you could have everybody believe and all of us say, you know, should we make this a Christian nation? Everybody, after all, everybody in it's a Christian. Well, that might upset some hypothetical non-believer three generations hence. No, the secularism is the best way. That's a false religion. That's an ideology. That's a ideological idol. And we have to repent of it. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of all. And if he's not the Lord of all, he's not the Savior of all. And this is the message of Romans. This is a message for the nations. One last comment. This was the book that the Lord opened up to Martin Luther. And when the Lord opened it up to Martin Luther, it wasn't just a wonderful experience in Martin Luther's life. It transformed Germany. Right? This is a message for nations. This is a message for nations. And when God breaks this book open again, it will be a message for America. It will be a message for whatever nation the believers are in for whom this book is open. Our Father and our God, this great epistle from the Apostle Paul to the Romans has been one of the greatest treasures that you ever bestowed on the church. We thank you for it, and we ask you to give us eyes to read and understand it. We ask this in the great name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. As we go through the book of Romans, this is the charge. Remember, recall, reflect on the fact that the gospel is greater and bigger and vaster than any of us have ever imagined. And it is not bigger so that it might leave anybody out. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.